Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we're about to hear the reading of your word and the preaching and teaching of your word, once again we ask that you might bless this ministry. This ministry is without power apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may the ministry be faithful, but may it also be effectual. May your word reach our hearts. May we not just hear your word with our physical ears, but with our spiritual ears. May we hear and may we see. May you fill us with the spirit of wisdom and revelation. May you strengthen us in our faith. May you give us clarity that we might walk by faith and not by sight, that we might not be deceived, that we might walk in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to try something a little bit different. I have a rather unusually long scripture passage this morning. My text is Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, through Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. And rather than me standing up here reading 2.5 chapters, I know I'm pretty interesting, but I'm afraid you might disengage. And this text is a fascinating text. It's written in such a way that it lends itself naturally to a responsive reading. And if you don't have a piece of paper in front of you that shows the responsive reading, please follow along in your Bibles. Your part as the congregation will be the alasas, okay? And anyways, it'll be pretty evident after you see the first one. So Reverend Vanderpaul is going to assist me here. And by the way, the paper you have has scripture front and back. That's a little bit confusing. We don't want to mess you up here. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me,
"Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication."
So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which is full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me,
"Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seventh, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful."
Then he said to me,
"The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, These will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth.
After these things I saw another angel coming down from heavens, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying,
Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury.
And I heard another voice from heaven saying,
Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works, in the cup which she has mixed. Mix double for her, in the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will see no sorrow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her.
The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her, when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying,
Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for her lusts come.
And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Every shipbuilder, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying,
What is like this great city?
They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying,
Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth.
After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, again they said, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, came from the throne, saying,
praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great.
And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me,
write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.
And he said to me,
these are the true sayings of God.
And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me,
see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant. And of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God.
For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. I appreciate Reverend Vanderpoel's willingness to be a part of this, and your willingness. That's quite a remarkable way to read that scripture, isn't it? It's written, the intent is for that scripture to be read that way. It's quite impactful. You realize that you're going to read this again. It might not be in English, but you're going to read this again as a responsive reading. Congregations could be a little bigger, though. We're not all going to be white. A little more diversity the next time we read it. Have you ever heard the saying, don't judge a book by its cover? Of course you have. Well, this saying is not just true of books. It's also true of people. This is illustrated for us in the popular fairy tale that all of our children are familiar with, Snow White, when the arrogant but insecure queen repeatedly invites her truth-telling magic mirror to praise her as the fairest in the land. And one day, to her shock and outrage, the mirror praises Snow White, the peasant girl, because she is more beautiful than the evil queen. It is only after the wicked queen disguises herself as an ugly hag that her outward appearance finally reflects her true nature. All along, the queen's beauty has been only skin deep, disguising her self-absorbed evil heart. Well, Satan makes use of this same strategy. As he works through the deceptive beauty of an evil woman, the harlot Babylon the Great, Satan knows that many churches and Christians are gullible. For example, the church in Thyatira tolerates Jezebel, who seduces its members into spiritual adultery against its loving husband, Jesus Christ. The church in Laodicea is intoxicated by its affluence and self-sufficiency, while it is blind to its blindness and its true spiritual poverty. It has been infected by the spirit of the age. In chapter 17, John begins by describing the superficial beauty of the great harlot as she sits upon the beast representing Rome, the state. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornications. You can see why the unbelieving world and even Christians are taken in with this woman's beauty. This is why we must learn to look beyond the surface and to try to discern and understand the spirit of the age. Do you, parent, elderly person, child, young adult, do you understand the spirit of the age? Do you understand the spiritual dangers, the reality of the world around you? Or you just mindlessly go about living your life, engaging in the activities you engage in, the movies, the media, the music, whatever it may be, the conversation? Do you do it in a mindless way? Are you aware of the spiritual reality, the spiritual dangers of your world? It is very possible that the first century Christians might have wondered, how can Rome be so bad when she looks so good? How can Roman culture be so bad when we consider what Roman culture has achieved? I mean, even within Christianity today, I find it fascinating that in the educational Christian world, we're enamored with what kind of education? Classical education. What kind of education is that? That comes out of the Greek-Roman Empire. Classical education. Why? How can Rome be so bad when she looks so good? How can Roman culture be so bad? Look at what Roman culture has achieved with its beautiful architecture. What culture has surpassed Rome and the Greeks that they conquered in terms of the architecture? The great public works. Rome provided its citizens with many wonderful opportunities. The road system alone built by the Roman military was the first of its kind. Really, it's the predecessor to the modern day interstate system that we enjoy. Do you realize how radical this was and how this revolutionized the world? Not only could Rome rapidly move troops and armies across their empire, but now all of a sudden, worldwide trade, the world was opened up. The possibilities for trade, transportation of products, goods, services, people, slaves, whatever it may be, the world was opened up. There was a new level of prosperity. There was a new level of luxury. Having the good life was a real possibility as long as you had the necessary resources. The possibilities were almost unlimited. Now you had the ability to import exotic foods and even basic foods, wheat, whatever it may be. All kinds of assortment of dried foods. People with money could enjoy great luxuries and wonderful entertainment. The Roman Empire, viewed through the lens of our need for security, was a thing of beauty. Who could compete with Rome's military and the security that she offered her citizens? Rome provided security, while Rome, viewed through the lens of the harlot, provided economic opportunities, entertainment, wonderful luxuries. Comfort for those who could afford the good life. Rome was truly impressive. She was not only powerful, but she was beautiful. She was created to impress. Why wouldn't you worship a sovereign beast that promised security, a beautiful woman who promised economic opportunity and comfort and pleasure? Why wouldn't you be impressed and even seduced by this kind of promise? Of opportunity, fulfillment. In chapter 17, verse 3, the harlot is portrayed as a beautiful woman riding upon the powerful beast, the same beast that emerged from the sea in chapter 13. There is an intimate relationship between state, government, and culture. Really here, what you have is the beast that comes from the sea, the state. That's viewing Rome through the lens of the state and the military power, the power of the sword. The harlot is viewing Rome and even beyond Rome from her cultural institutions, educational institutions, the economy, business, all these things that make up culture. And there's an intimate relationship between state and culture, which is why you have this image of this woman riding upon the beast, because there's this, and it continues to exist today. A very intimate relationship. You know, our Supreme Court or our Congress or legislators can pass a law and they can change people's attitudes about very important things, marriage, whatever it may be. Culture is intimately affected as there's interplay between the beast and the harlot. The beast that comes up from the sea, the state, works through the sheer intimidation, coercion, power of the sword, which the Lord has given to the state, not necessarily for that purpose. Where the harlot works through the promise of prosperity, comfort, pleasure. She seduces, she entices, she deceives. She works through the educational world, the business world, banking, the arts, entertainment, media. All these things can be used by Satan to deceive and promote a confidence in human achievement over and against the worship of the one true living God of the Bible. It is important that we understand the spiritual agenda of the dark trinity that is engaged in building a great city, a beautiful city that will function as a monument of rebellion against the eternal city that Jesus Christ is building. In the heart of every man and woman, there is a beauty contest. The contest is between the beautiful harlot and Jesus Christ and His bride. The dark trinity is building an adulterous city, Babylon, with a culture that is intended to intoxicate its citizens with its great wealth, its luxury, entertainment, pleasure, security. And I can't leave out sexual experimentation and perversion. That's a major part of it. This is why this city and this culture are described as a great harlot, an imitation of the bride of Christ. Over against the superficial beauty of the great harlot, Jesus is creating a bride that will reflect His righteousness. A beautiful bride that will reflect His glory, while Satan creates an imitation, an evil imitation that is intended to deceive God's people with her superficial beauty and her promise of wealth and prosperity and comfort, satisfaction, wherever you might find it. So that Christians living in the 21st century will ask the same questions that were asked of Rome in regard to this culture's affluence and the technological advances of this culture. Why wouldn't you worship at the feet of the beast? Why wouldn't you marvel at the power of the beast and the amazing culture that men have produced with its entertainment, its technology? I will never forget viewing a video online that a friend sent me where I was literally watching the U.S. military operate drones like a video game that were taking out ISIS fighters. And I'm watching the screen. I watch like 30 men die in a matter of a few minutes. And it's happening at night. So you've got drones in the air with thermal cameras and people are hiding in tents and under rocks. You can't hide from a heat signature at night. These men were more vulnerable at night than they were in the day. It was astounding. And the impression, the thing I was left with, I was just like, who can stand against this? That was the impulse I had. My reaction was, how do you protect yourself against this? You can have a whole cachet of AR-15s. What good are they? You don't even have a person to shoot at. I mean, it is impressive. The technology of our age. The achievements of men are truly impressive. Well, in this vision, Jesus responds to this question. Why wouldn't you marvel? Why wouldn't you marvel at the potential of human culture? Why wouldn't you trust in the powerful state as your earthly savior? Why wouldn't you worship the potential of human achievement and cultural accomplishments? Why wouldn't you worship the beast and the great harlot? That's the question that Jesus raises in these chapters here. And he responds to it. Even the Apostle John, we read, marveled with great amazement at the beast and the harlot. That bothers me. Is John momentarily deceived? I don't believe that John can be deceived by a woman who is drunk with the blood of the saints. That's my consolation. And yet John is described as marveling. Is it possible that John is horrified? When you look at this word in the Hebrew, it can certainly indicate that he's troubled in his heart and horrified at the self-confidence of the harlot. In verse 7, Jesus responds through an angel, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns." 7 being the typical number of perfection. But also 10 is used in the Bible as a number of fullness. This is why we have 10 commandments. And you see that number occasionally being used for fullness here. So what you have with the numbers of 7, 10 is the appearance of absolute sovereignty. Who can stand against this beast, the harlot riding upon this beast? The two of them together, this dark trinity. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Why would you marvel when you see the attractiveness of the harlot for what she really is? A prostitute. An adulterous imitation of the bride of Christ. Of the eternal city that God is building. She represents everything in opposition to what is truly righteous and good. Eternal and lasting. Her beauty is described as short-lived. In 1 hour, it will be turned to ashes. Whereas the beauty of the bride is genuine and eternal. The beauty of the bride is not evident in this age, not in any sense of fullness. And therefore, by our eyes, we can't look upon the church, the people of God, and truly comprehend the beauty apart from faith. But we can see the beauty of the harlot with our eyes of flesh. The harlot Babylon is described as sitting on many waters, just as ancient Babylon rested in smug confidence on the Euphrates River. The harlot's seat on many waters is symbolic of the dominance over peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The scarlet woman is a picture of the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The sea beast portrays Rome from the perspective of its physical threat to the church through violence, while the harlot portrays Rome from the perspective of the spiritual threat of compromise through the seduction of fallen human culture and fallen human cultural institutions. I want to return to John's response to the harlot, riding on the beast. John is deeply affected by what he sees. He's confused and afraid. How can the church, John's concern is the church, God's people, the bride of Christ, how will the church prevail against such an enemy? That's John's response. What do you observe as I read the description of the beast found in chapter 17, verse 8? The beast that was and is not, and yet is. Now compare that with what we read about the Son of Man in chapter 1, verse 4. The Son of Man is described as one who is, and who was, and who is to come. What do you notice when you compare the description of the beast with the description of the Son of Man? The beast is a counterfeit of the true living God, who is and was and who is to come. A counterfeit of Jesus Christ, who's eternal, who's come, who died, and yet he lives. The beast is a counterfeit of the one who died and lives forever. At the time when John recorded this vision, the beast had not yet emerged from the abyss to wage war against Jesus Christ and his witness through the church. Yes, there was limited persecution of the church, but it was not worldwide by any means. It was always regional, local. It wasn't even empire-wide in terms of the Roman Empire. We need to be clear about that. That helps us understand this book. There was not an empire-wide persecution of the Christian church. Even under Nero, it's in the city of Rome. It's not the entire empire. That's very important because what we're reading here is there's fulfillment of this and there's a sense in which we see this. But there's a looking ahead. It's important we understand that. Although Rome already threatens the church with coercion and persecution, its oppressing power is still restrained. In contrast to the coming day when the beast will come out of the pit with power and not only attack but also overcome the saints. Various proposals have been offered on the supposition that the seven kings referred to in your text refer to seven Roman empires. I want to hopefully dissuade you from going down that road because it's an endless debate about what seven emperors are being discussed here. And therefore, I don't really think that this message requires you to be an unbelievable expert in terms of history to understand the basic message of the text. We refer to the doctrine of perspicuity of Scripture, which means that the basic message of Scripture is quite plain and simple and consistent. And I believe that applies to the situation. The solution to this puzzle about these kings, five fallen and therefore there's still others yet to come, is very simple. We understand in a very forthright way that number seven speaks of fullness. The fullness of this empire. So kings have risen, and yet there's kings that are still going to come. The fullness has not yet come in terms of this beast and her opposition against Christ and the church. Yet from the perspective of God's plan to establish his kingdom under the scepter of the Lamb, the beast time is drawing short. Five of the seven kings have already fallen. This is consistent with the idea that John's readers are not yet at the conflict at the end of the age. The conflict of the end of the age, the war of Armageddon, is still a future event as it is at this time. We can see history progressing, can't we? We can see their allies uniting on the opposition against Christ and his kingdom. There's progression, but we're not yet at the end of the age. Well, what will come of the harlot Babylon, who sits enthroned over the world's peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues? She controls them in her arrogant confidence, to the heart-stealing seduction of her many promises that she holds out to those who desire fulfillment, earthly, sensual, temporary fulfillment. She promises security to those who long for security provided by government. But when Satan's worldwide web of wickedness starts to unravel, the harlot, we learn, is the first casualty. Listen to verse 16 in chapter 17. "Will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire." Who's doing this? Babylon the Great, this beautiful woman, is riding on what beast in the introduction? The beast that comes up from the sea, the Roman government. And now, at a certain point in time, as judgment is pronounced from heaven, who turns on this harlot? Caesar. The unholy Trinity, the dark Trinity, blows apart immediately before the War of Armageddon. This is the last thing leading up, which we'll read about, which we learn about next. And the battle, this final battle is portrayed from two different perspectives then. The first edition is war against the governments, the nations. And then it's retold again as a war against Satan himself. And there's the differences you have with chapters 19 and 20, and I'll explain that as we continue on. It's really not that complicated. But what we have here now is judgment. When judgment first comes, the Lord actually uses Caesar. As Caesar turns upon these cultural institutions, the world of business and economics and Wall Street, worldwide, Satan's kingdom will be divided against itself. It will not stand. The great city which reigns over the kings of the earth will be plundered and exposed. She'll be dismantled and consumed by those that she once ruled over. Every man-centered culture relies on the power of the sword, government, for stability. And this is what makes commerce and transportation and music and the arts and everyday life possible. If there wasn't some sense of order provided by government, human culture could not flourish. There has to be some sense of the rule of law, structure. The same power here, Caesar, will be used by the Lord against the harlot. The irony of Babylon's fall magnifies the power and the wisdom of God. The unholy Trinity will turn on itself until the beast destroys this adulterous city of man. Personally, I love the fact because it highlights the sovereignty of Christ, that he puts the desire within Caesar's across the universe, across the globe, to turn at once against everything that men have created with their hands. All the accomplishments of human culture. Pay her back, even as she has paid. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree repay her with torment and mourning. Can you imagine a situation where the governments across the globe turn against the world of education? The stock markets, business, cultural institutions, whatever they may be. And there's an all-out conflict, and within a day, everything that men have built, economically, business, culturally, is brought to nothing. That's what's being described here. Her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will utterly burn with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. God's judgment will come through the governments. Isn't that amazing? The drama of Babylon's rapid fall from an object of beauty and admiration into an object of horror, despised by all, is underscored by the chorus of lament from kings, merchants, seamen. The kings that have been seduced by her strength are left mourning with the merchants, the entrepreneurs who suffer financial ruin. The destruction of Babylon spells ruin for those who benefited from the materialistic consumerism of this culture. Representatives of the transportation industry, pilots, passengers, sailors, dock workers, ship owners, join lament as the smoke of Babylon rises up over her ruins. Those who praise the beast and worship the harlot are shocked. They're perplexed. It was just the other day when they proclaimed, "Who is like the great city?" And now the entire city is in ruins. How should we understand the angel's act of throwing a great millstone into the sea? I have to keep moving here. With a background from this is Jeremiah 51, which we read from the call to worship this morning. It's a long, extensive chapter describing the destruction of the actual city of Babylon historically that existed in the ancient world. Jeremiah writes, "Just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her." In Jeremiah 51, a stone is tied to a scroll with the judgment written upon Babylon, the scroll, and cast into the Euphrates River, signifying and speaking of the fact that her city, she'll be destroyed and she'll never rise again. The whole idea of the millstone here is to emphasize the fact that this fall of Babylon, the judgment of Babylon, is final. She will never rise from her ashes. When God brings about the ultimate judgment against the city of man that men have created throughout the ages, this city will never rise again. She's done. In fact, the thing that follows will be another battle where Christ will show up and then he'll take on the governments. And then we have Christ versus Satan himself. Now, this destruction, the finality of destruction, is illustrated in your text. You can't find a craftsman. If you've got a hole in your boat, you can't find somebody who can help fix the fiber, who can fabricate with fiberglass. You can't find someone to re-roof your house, fix your pipes. No craftsmen can be found. No musicians can be found. No instruments can be found. People are no longer given in marriage. Human culture has come under God's judgment. And human culture, as we know it, has come to an end at this point in time. Suddenly the focus then goes from earth to heaven with the sound of a great multitude saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Before I go on, I have to make a comment. I realize that Abraham Kuyper is a hero and has had a great influence in Dutch Calvinism. But I also realize that Abraham Kuyper introduced something that was new to Dutch Calvinism, which is why it's often called New Calvinism or Neo-Calvinism. And some of the things that Abraham Kuyper did are probably very honorable and wonderful. But if you're not careful, there are some who take Abraham Kuyper to the extent that we are co-redeemers with Christ. And I want to make it really clear. We aren't going to create any kind of culture here upon this earth that's going to transcend eternity. It doesn't say that you can't find any unbelieving craftsmen, but there still is a community of Christian craftsmen. There's a complete destruction here, a judgment that comes upon human culture. And the text is emphasizing the finality of this. There are no co-redeemers with Jesus Christ. There's only one redeemer. And he will come against everything that men have built. And he's going to bring destruction. And what's going to appear is going to be men who are defined by Jesus Christ and his work, his achievements, his accomplishments. And nothing we have done will contribute to that. There's only one who's going to be glorified in this narrative. That's Christ. And therefore, it's very important that your theology, regardless of what you call it, is clear on this. The only one who gets glorified in this narrative in Revelation is Jesus Christ. And the whole competition here between Satan trying to create an imitation of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and earth, the bride of Christ, the metaphor has all come together. He tries to create an imitation. But ultimately, Christ will prevail. And that's why we have this glorious exaltation here. The spontaneous worship that proceeds from heaven as the camera goes from earth to heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. For you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. With the coming of the kingdom comes the wedding. With the destruction of the harlot comes the presentation of the bride. John's vision of the bride will not occur until chapter 21. We have to wait a little while. But with the destruction of the harlot, the coming of the bride is announced. The bride's identification is important because it symbolizes God's faithfulness. She is clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. She is pure and blameless, without spot or wrinkle, because she has been clothed with the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. She has been justified, sanctified, and glorified, which is why she is described as being clothed in the wedding garments provided by Christ. She reflects His righteousness and His glory. Everything she possesses comes from Him. The background for this is Isaiah 61. I will read verse 10 at this time. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Did you hear that? The provision of Jesus Christ. And this is where human language and human speech falls so short. What words can I use to sufficiently exalt what's being portrayed here? The idea that everything you need, whereby you can live in utopia for eternity, that you might have peace with the Creator of heaven and earth, that you might live in His house, in His tent, that you might enjoy perfect fellowship with Him, that there would never again be a harsh word spoken in your home. There would never be a cross look coming from across the dinner table or the counter. There will never be a misunderstanding. There will never be a sniffle. There will never be the mention of a disease, infirmity, weakness. Because you are clothed with the absolute righteousness of Christ, and you are so radically transformed, even in terms of your body, that you glow. Remember what happened to Moses when just by standing in the presence of God, his face was veiled. There was a partial, limited transformation of his body by just being in the very presence of God's glory. Well, now, that was a shadow. That was just a little picture of the reality that every believer, the weakest among us in our faith, will be perfectly clothed with the robes of righteousness, with the glory of Christ. And you will live and walk in absolute perfect harmony. And you will be satisfied. You will be so satisfied that it's impossible for you to be tempted by evil. I can't hardly imagine that. Because at this stage of my life, I'm pretty aware of the fact that I'm wretched. I'm pretty aware of the fact that really nothing of any value originates with Mark Stromberg. Anything that comes and proceeds from the heart of Mark Stromberg is pretty filthy. And anything of any value Anything that's truly reflective, that which is righteous and pure is good, is the result of God's grace. It certainly didn't come from me. I think the same is true of you. And what we have here then is a picture of not just one day in Disneyland, or a week or a 2 week vacation in Europe, or a wonderful cruise to Alaska or the Bahamas, or wherever you might dreamed of going, to the South Pacific or the Mediterranean, the Greek islands. No, it's eternity. It's forever. You wake up the next day and it's still a reality. And you reflect literally the glory of Christ. And heaven responds to this. And who's exalted? Not human achievement. I plead with you. Not human achievement. Christ is exalted. Christ alone. And therefore I must ask you, in relationship to chapter 18, verse 4, Jesus calls his people. He says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you share in her plagues." Come out of her, my people. Come out of who? Babylon the harlot. Don't be seduced by her. Look upon her beauty and see it for what it is. It will last for a day. Depending on where we're reading Revelation, it lasts for 3 days. It lasts for an hour, and it will be ashes. It's a beauty that's intended to deceive. It's skin deep. It's intended to intoxicate. It's intended to deceive. It makes promises that she's incapable of keeping, because ultimately she promises you satisfaction of the heart. And she'll never deliver, because she's not able to protect you ultimately from the wrath of God and the coming judgment for man's sin. But there's one who protects, who provides, who keeps. There's one who's faithful, and he keeps his promises. May we come out of Babylon. May we not be led into temptation. May we not be deceived. And may our hearts soar with the glories, the promises, the riches we have in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, give us this morning ears that can hear the riches, the treasures, the glory of your gospel, of your word. As your gospel comes to us this morning in a form that some of us struggle with, because it's not PC. As we read the very description before us in the scriptures, some of us are repulsed. And we think, wow, what a tragedy. You work your whole life to build this and it all goes away like that. Really? Yes, but it's replaced by something so much better. May we long for that which is better. May we be like Abraham, our father, in the faith, and may we long for that which is better, the better land, the better country, the better city, the better creation. May we long, and may we watch. Fill us with the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we would not be deceived like the church in Thyatira, deceived, tolerating Jezebel, who seduces their young. Lord, may that not be true of us. May we not be naive. May we be informed and wise, with our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, seeking first your righteousness and your kingdom. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us your grace, we pray. May the Word of God be effectual unto this end. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.